Welcome to the online ministry of La Jolla United Methodist Church, a congregation of faithful Christians right along the Southern California coast. Together, we seek to grow in our individual spirituality and in connected community with one another. All are invited to join in this vibrant faith community. For more information, visit our website at lajollaunitedmethodist.org. May you be enriched in the hearing of these words, and may you receive and enjoy God's blessing.
Today's first scripture reading is from the book of Genesis, chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and those, the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took his wife Sarai and his brother's son Lot and all the possessions they had gathered and the persons whom they had acquired in Haran, and they set forth to go to the land of Canaan. When they had come to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved on to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and invoked the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on by stages toward the Negev. The second scripture reading is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. As Jesus continued on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at a kiosk for collecting taxes. He said to him, "Follow me," and he got up and followed him. As Jesus sat down to eat in Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners joined Jesus and his disciples at the table. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said, "Healthy people don't need a doctor, but sick people do. Go and learn what this means. I want mercy and not sacrifice. I didn't come to call righteous people, but sinners." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Amen.
In 1739, John Wesley preached in an open field for the first time. Coal miners, dock workers, families the church and elites would rather ignore. He and his friends had already been visiting prisoners and gathering groups to ask honest questions about difficult lives. The name they were given, Methodists, wasn't a compliment. In his journal, Wesley called it submitting to be more vile. This is our history. These are our people. This summer at La Jolla United Methodist Church, we explore their story and what it means for ours.
In 1742, a man goes home. He goes to his hometown. He's returning to the town where he grew up to see his aging mother. This is the town of Epworth in England. And on Sunday morning, he goes to the church where he grew up. It's called St. Andrew's. It's where he was baptized. It's where he was confirmed. It's where he was raised. It's the church where his own father served as a priest. Now, he himself is an Anglican priest, and yet he is turned away. He is not allowed to preach there. Now, it's already clear who I'm talking about. I like to bring a hook into the beginning of a sermon, but it's clear that I'm talking about John Wesley going home to visit his aging mother, going home to Epworth. But by 1742, his reputation precedes him, as we say. He's known as vile for preaching the universal love of God for all people. All people, regardless of race, regardless of class, regardless of status, regardless of education, regardless of gender. He does so in open fields or wherever anyone will gather. His colleagues, his clergy colleagues, his fellow Church of England priests are closing their parish doors to him to avoid being connected with these Methodists. After this morning service, he puts out the word that he'll be preaching that evening. Now, he's still locked out of the building. This priest in St. Andrews wants nothing to do with him, but he has a trick up his sleeve. I want you to know that I did not know this story until I read Dr. Boggins' book. You see, his family owns some land at the church. It's sort of unusual to own some land at the church. His father is buried at the church. So at 6 o'clock, he goes to the church whose doors are locked to him, and he stands on his own father's grave, the only place that they can't kick him out, and he preaches to a crowd about God's love for all people, our freedom to answer it, and how we can walk together in love in spite of our differences. I want you to notice that this man, who would be called the father of Methodism, the founder of the Methodist movement, is locked out of the church that raised him, and so he even submits to be more vile and preach from his own father's grave. As I said, he was locked out. By 1742, he had his reputation for enthusiasm. He was shut out of so many doors. And I've been using that word vile throughout this series, and I want to be clear, I didn't choose that word. This is John Wesley's word. This is, as we talked about a few weeks ago, this is the word he used when he described preaching outdoors for the first time. He wrote in his journal, at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, I submitted to be more vile. So I'm not bringing up the word vile because I particularly like it. I'm not trying to be edgy or push buttons. This is Wesley's own word. We might call it undignified. We might call it any number of things. Wesley said vile. And for him, I think it was a willingness toward abnormal practices. Different people, different principles, looking beyond what was acceptable so that more people could be included in God's love. So the first week of our series, we began in Bristol in 1739, where Wesley submits to be more vile and preaches in those open fields for the first time to people who would not necessarily be warmly welcomed in a church. Last week, we went earlier in Methodist history. We talked about the beginnings of these out-of-the-box actions. We talked about Wesley and some of his Holy Club friends. Dr. Boggan describes them as the OG Holy Club. In Bocardo, the prison in Oxford, where the Holy Club ministers inside the city prison, particularly to a prisoner named Thomas Blair, who is an outcast, even raising money for the fine that he ends up having to pay. And care for Blair and other prisoners, this is part of how Methodist began. The name Methodist first printed in Fogg's Weekly Journal as an insult to these people who would go and had the audacity to visit folks in prison. The point with these first 2 weeks is that Methodism was born vile. It was born undignified. So after that famous moment in Bristol, right, Wesley and his friends did what they did, visiting prisons. They earned their nickname. Wesley decided to preach outdoors for the first time. Did they remain vile, or did that spirit fade? And I would suggest to you that that spirit did not fade. And in fact, it became a pattern of Wesley's life and the entirety of the Wesleyan movement. Now, I want to go back. I want to pause here on history and go to our sacred text as was read to us this morning, particularly that story of Abram and his family, because I think it informs our conversation and that idea of going into the unknown. Really, that's what Wesley was doing. He was moving into the unknown, not just preaching outdoors for the first time, but in a number of ways that we'll highlight today. Because before there is an Israel, before there is a covenant people, there is one family and an invitation, a call to go to the unexpected, go toward unknown places. God tells Abram to leave the three things that hold, in that period of time, that hold a life together: his land, his family, his father's household. In that world, these three things, that's everything: who you are, where you belong, the security and protection. To leave them, to leave these three sort of ideas in particular, is dramatically risky. And one of the things, if you paid attention to the text, God never says, here's your destination. It's going to look like this. You're going to have this list. He can't make like a packing list, right, with the expectation. Listen, I've told you, Kimmy loves to take me all kinds of places. I love when she plans those things out. And I get to know where we're going. And so I can form that packing list in my mind. That's not what shows up for Abram. God just says, go to the land that I will show you. That's it. To the land that I will show you. Abram is asked to set out before he's told where he's going to end up. This is his reality. And the promise reaches far past Abram himself. I would suggest that we are all called outside of our comfort zones to the place that God will reveal to us. Now, the promise for Abram, the invitation, I should say, for Abram includes this: God will make of him a great nation, and through him, all the families of the world will be blessed. He, Abram, he is blessed so that he can be a blessing. Abram's response is brief and, for me, somewhat profound. He goes just as God told him, a step that he takes freely before he even knows where it's going to lead. He goes out into open country, into open fields, into land that is not yet his, building altars and worshiping as he travels. This is Abram's pattern, and we can see a little bit of that same pattern in Wesley. God's people called out of the familiar and settled into open territory, into open fields, before they're ever shown where it leads. The grave at Epworth is a prime example. When Wesley is locked out of the church that raised him, he preaches the universal love of God from his own father's tombstone. After he submits to be more vile in Bristol, this is his pattern. Again and again, he hands leadership to people that the church and the culture wouldn't even consider leaders. By the 1750s, he is convinced that the Spirit of God falls on women and men alike. Sarah Ryan, if you know your Methodist history, you may know this name. She is cast aside by British society. She's been married three times to men who abandoned her without bothering to divorce her. She has no legal standing of her own. Wesley's own wife, Molly, it was a brief marriage. We'll talk about that in a minute. Wesley's own wife, Molly, called her a whore. His wife, Molly, she was a widow. They got married in 1751. They later separated. They also never divorced. Wesley had an understanding of a difficult marriage. I'm sure Molly did too. In 1757, Wesley put Sarah Ryan in charge of the New Room, one of the centers of early Methodism, as its manager and its spiritual leader. Another woman in Wesleyan history, and I'm not going to say her name correctly, Mary Bosanquet, perhaps. She's among one of the first women to hold a preaching license, a formal preaching license. She preaches to large crowds, and when she's ridiculed for it, she says this, "I will still be more vile if my Lord requires it." Her words. "I will still be more vile if my Lord requires it." Now, Wesley didn't just challenge the limits of the church. He challenged the limits of the state as well. He first encounters slavery on his mission to Georgia in 1735. The kind of slavery, it's not like indentured servitude. This is the kind of slavery that treats human beings as property to be bought and sold and owned forever, even across generations. And then when he's back in Bristol, he's reminded of it in this industrial community where ships are bringing in the products of that villainous institution in England. In 1774, in conversation with the Quaker Anthony Benezet, he writes a pamphlet called Thoughts Upon Slavery, condemning the entire practice, and particularly the American system of slavery, and laying the blame for its injustice on the slave owners and the profiteers who ran it, and not, as was not uncommon, and not on the people who were enslaved. He backs word with practice under the general rules, which United Methodists still hold today. He refuses slaveholders as members and calls slaveholding active harm. A story about John Wesley that I used to think was a little bit petty of him, the story of Sophie Hopke, if you've heard the story before, by some accounts, Wesley's first love. She tells Wesley, "Hey, either we're going to get married or we're not, but I got this other guy over here who wants to marry me." So there's this whole thing. She ends up marrying the other guy. Later on, John Wesley refuses to serve her communion. I thought he was just brokenhearted or being petty. Historian William McLean argues that the reason wasn't just heartbreak, like maybe that was part of it, but the other man she married was a slave owner. And this, by the law of the day, made her a slave owner too. And so Wesley turned them both away from the table. John Wesley's last letter, the last letter of his life, written 4 days before his death, goes to William Wilberforce, the abolitionist in Parliament, charging him to carry on. It goes in full like this: "Unless the divine power has raised you up as to be Athanasius contra mundum, I see not how you can go through your glorious enterprise in opposing that execrable villainy, which is the scandal of religion, of England, and of human nature. Unless God has raised you up for this very thing, you will be worn out by the opposition of men and devils. But if God be for you, who can be against you? Are all of them together stronger than God? Oh, be not weary in well-doing. Go on in the name of God and in the power of his might till even American slavery, the vilest that ever saw the sun, shall vanish away before it." Reading this morning a tract wrote by a poor African, I was particularly struck by that circumstance, that a man who has a black skin being wronged or outraged by a white man can have no redress, it being a law in all our colonies that the oath of a black against a white goes for nothing. What villainy is this? that he who has guided you from your youth up may continue to strengthen you in this and all things is the prayer of your affectionate servant, John Wesley. In our gospel lesson, Jesus is walking and he sees Matthew, a tax collector sitting at a tax booth. Tax collectors are despised by their fellow Jews. They're collaborators with Rome. They're disloyal. They're lining their own pockets by overtaxing the people. They are social outcasts. And Jesus goes to this person and says, "Follow me." Matthew gets up and follows him. Not a whole lot of conversation that happens in between. He just gets up and follows him. He leaves his work behind. He leaves his income behind. He leaves his entire life behind. And then Jesus himself sits down at this tax collector's table, at Matthew's table, with other tax collectors and sinners. A meal, friends, we've talked about this before. A meal, sharing a table is an intimate space. Table fellowship is special. It says who you accept. It says who belongs in your table, in your circle. And so, of course, the religious people, the Pharisees, the leaders, they see this and they're outraged. This is scandalous. How vile. And they ask the disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answers, "Healthy people don't need a doctor, but sick people do. Go and learn what this means. I want mercy and not sacrifice. I didn't come to call righteous people, but sinners." Mercy over ritual, inclusion over purity. Jesus goes first to the ones that the religious elites had written off. The tax collectors, the sinners, the outcasts, the marginalized, the ones who were on the edges. And he sits at the table with them. This is the same pattern. Wesley didn't invent vitality. He's following Jesus, who crossed the same lines first, reordering the social world to include the excluded. Professor Guy Nave writes this, "By calling Matthew into the community of disciples and by eating with him and other tax collectors, Jesus reorders social and communal relationships by including the excluded. Tax collectors were social outcasts among Jews because they were seen as collaborators with Roman imperial authorities. They were Jews who not only collected taxes for Rome, but also made their margin of profit by collecting more money than was legally due, increasing their own personal wealth. Considered disloyal and traitorous, they were despised and shunned by most other Jews." And Jesus sits down at a table with him. That's what vile looked like in Jesus' time. And it stayed the pattern of Wesley's life all the way to the end. And in the last decade of Wesley's life, he does something that he himself surely considered vile. As an Anglican priest who was bought into the establishment, the idea of the Anglican Church, he never meant to start a new denomination. He wanted to reform the Anglican Church. But he goes way outside the bounds this time by ordaining Richard Whatcoat and Thomas Vasey. And he sends them with Thomas Coke to America to ordain Francis Asbury. Quick aside, Thomas Coke, Francis Asbury, if you've ever heard of the United Methodist bookstore, Cokesbury, that's where it gets his name. Now, Wesley recognizes the audacity, how vile it is that he takes upon his own shoulders the authority to ordain these persons. And one of the ways that we can see that is he won't even do it inside the new room at Bristol. He goes in the back, behind the building, on the streets, without the authority of any bishop. And from his perspective, it might be one of the most vile things that he ever did. The bookend to that first submission in the open field to be more vile. Both in Bristol, both breaking the rules and leaving space for the Spirit to move. after the field, after the grave at Epworth, after Aldersgate, all the way to the end, this is what being Methodist means. And it's rooted in Christ Jesus, who crossed those lines first, who sat at a table with the ones that the world had written off, who said, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." We'll return to the question of reclaiming this in the weeks ahead, but for today, this is the pattern. This is the history of our tradition and a sacred text. So I want you to think about John Wesley one more time. Picture him in your mind in Epworth in 1742 in an evening at about 6 o'clock with the doors of the church locked to him, the church that baptized him, the father, the church that his own father had served, on the only ground that his family could not be drawn away from, his father's grave, climbing up on a tombstone and preaches a God of universal love and universal salvation. That same message that got doors closed in the first place, God's love for all people. All flesh shall see the salvation of God. Our own freedom to answer it. All of us walking together in that love across and in spite of our differences. The father of Methodism locked out of the church, standing on his father's grave in the open air, still preaching the love of God for everyone. This is what vile looks like. Amen.